Scripture passage this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 5 through 20. Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 20. Please follow along as I read. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who was healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and they conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle and we cannot deny it. To stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." This is God's word. So about a week ago, I knew what I was going to preach about on this Sunday. I was going to talk about failure, and I was going to talk about Peter trying to walk on water, and that sermon was prepared and ready to go. And then two things happened. The first one was that I saw the picture. And you probably know what picture I'm talking about if you've watch the news at all this week. It's the jarring picture of a father and a daughter, Oscar Ramirez and his daughter Valeria, who had traveled from El Salvador seeking asylum, and they drowned while trying to cross the Rio Grande River. And in the picture, their bodies are face down, their arms are wrapped around each other. It's almost too much to handle. Lord, have mercy. It's not just the unrelenting reminders of suffering and injustice, but the way that they are mediated to me through social media. How do I integrate the tragic and the trivial? How do I resist the habit to simply scroll on to look at more vacation pictures? Should I change my profile picture to show solidarity? If I don't post anything, will my silence be interpreted as complicity? If I post about the border but not about the unborn, does it compromise my compassion? In a hyper-connected world, quickly becomes less about justice and more about me managing my brand identity as someone who cares about the right things. So what do I say? What do I do? The second thing was a brokenness that struck closer to home. This week, we learned that one of our own, a Dort student, David Temte, who with his brother Benjamin was tragically killed Monday morning in a car accident. And I had David in class last semester. Though I didn't know him well, I know that there are some here who did. And the student reached out to me over email this week asking for counsel. How do I minister to my friends? How do I serve my teammates in the midst of my own grief? What do I say? What do I do? My response was to say something like this, that there are no adequate words except for the promises of the gospel, and even those must be whispered through tears so that they don't become cliches. But we are often confronted with our inadequacy in the face of a fallen and violent and chaotic world. And we could go around this room and all of us could share stories about the things that are breaking our hearts and how we attempt to live with integrity in the face of the complexity and the pain. And we as a church try to make space for those stories to be heard. But on Sundays, amidst all the other voices and amidst all of the other noise, we take time to listen for another voice. We want to listen for the Word of God, for the people of God at this moment in history, for clarity in the midst of the complexity, not to dissolve the complexity, but to give us somewhere to stand, a story to hold on to us when we don't know if we're strong enough to hold on to it. So this morning, I want to ask a question. In a tragically broken world, what does the church have to offer that no one else can offer? And what does the church have to say that no one else can say? These questions are actually in the foreground of the passage we just read. We see it in verse 7. By what power or by what name did you do this? The church is encountering opposition. The religious authorities are scandalized because in chapter 3, Peter and John have healed a lame man, and now they're teaching the people about Jesus and about the resurrection of the dead. They've been arrested, they've spent the night in jail, and now the authorities try to silence the movement, and Peter and John respond, "We cannot stop speaking about all we have seen and heard. We cannot keep silent." Why? Because there is something we've been given to do that no one else can do, and there's something we've been given to say that no one else can say. What does the church have to offer the world that no one else can offer? I want us to wrestle with this question. Because if we really don't have anything substantial to offer our community, if this is really about sort of getting together and patting ourselves on the back for having the right ideas about reality, then we could just close our doors. There are plenty of other places you could go for that. But if there is something essential that has been entrusted to us, then we cannot stop speaking about all we have seen and heard. So as we look at the text today, there are two things, not three, two things that the church has to offer. A ministry that continues and a message that confronts. There is a ministry that the church has to continue and there is a message that the church has to confront. Let's take the first one, continuation. Now recall that the book of Acts is volume 2 of the 2-volume series Luke-Acts. And in the opening verses of Acts, Luke reminds his readers that the first volume detailed all the things that Jesus, and he says, began to do and to teach. And that word began is very significant because it implies that Jesus will now, in this second volume, continue to do things, continue to say things. But after the ascension, which happens in chapter 1, Jesus will continue this ministry through the church. So Peter stands up to speak in this passage, and it says he is filled with the Spirit. That's a phrase we use a lot. It's a favorite of Luke's. He uses it 3 times in the gospel to refer to Jesus, and then 5 times in the book of Acts to refer to Jesus' followers. And the purpose of that parallel between the Holy Spirit in both of the volumes is that in the first volume, the Holy Spirit empowers Jesus for ministry, and in the second, the Holy Spirit now empowers Jesus' disciples for ministry. And this is significant because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit comes on people for various purposes. Bezalel to furnish the tabernacle, David to lead God's people, Elijah to prophesy. But when Jesus arrives, the Spirit descends and remains with the Son, signifying the Father's pleasure and empowerment. So that Jesus begins his public ministry in Luke 4 by reading this passage from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives and sight to the blind, So empowered by the Spirit, Jesus' ministry now is to live and preach good news to the poor, to heal the sick, give sight to the blind, that will ultimately lead to him dying on a cross, rising again, and ascending to heaven. And then, on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, Jesus pours out his Spirit, it says, on the church, and the church goes public. So, after the healing of the lame man in chapter 3, and the authorities ask in chapter 4, by what power or by what authority, in what name do you do all these things? Peter says, everything we are doing, everything we have to do, is in the name of Jesus, the one you crucified, the one God raised. It is by him that this man is standing here healed. See, the religious authorities don't know what to do with Peter and John. They don't fit the categories. They've put them in the category uneducated, common. They're not enlightened like we are. They aren't experts in the law like we are. And yet the boldness of these uneducated and common men is astonishing, because their authority and their ministry comes from a different source, from having been with Jesus. There's this remarkable transformation in the disciples. You know, I was going to talk about failure. It sort of connects here. Peter denied the Lord 3 times when asked by a servant girl if he had been with Jesus. You also were with him, she said. But now the one who said, I do not know him, cannot stop speaking about him. See, the religious authorities believed that holiness was something fragile to be protected, but Jesus taught that holiness was something powerful to be unleashed. The religious authorities said, if you are clean, if you are wise, if you are educated, you can be with us. Jesus said, be with me and you will become clean, you will become wise, you will become bold. What a wonderful phrase to describe the church. The ones who have been with Jesus. The ones who are with Jesus. So as the church, we seek to be with Jesus, to learn from Jesus how to be like Jesus, to bring honor to his name, to serve in the strength of his Spirit, to continue his ministry that he talked about all the way back in Luke chapter 4. That's one of the central callings of a church, is to discern what it means to continue the way of Jesus. Good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, sight to the blind, in this time and this place. So what does that mission mean for that picture of Oscar and Valeria? Made me think maybe of an unlikely source. The Westminster Catechism. Perhaps not all of us in the room are Reformed, but that's a key document of the Reformed tradition, especially for Presbyterians. Now, I'll go on record that I almost always prefer the Heidelberg to the Westminster. But one exception is the Westminster Confession on the 6th commandment, thou shalt not kill. That seems relatively straightforward, doesn't it? I think I can do that. I think I cannot kill people most days. But when we read the 6th commandment in light of Jesus' words and ministry, the catechism calls a higher standard. This is question 135, or the answer to question 135. Listen to this. The duties required in the 6th commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away of the life of any. That answer is surprising and convicting, because it tells me that keeping this command is about more than me not personally taking a life. It means all careful study and lawful endeavors to preserve life. That means that if we want to continue the way of Jesus as it relates to the 6th commandment, we have to engage with the crises
that our culture is in. We have to talk about mass incarceration. We have to deal with disparities in housing and healthcare. We have to speak about patterns of brutality at the border. The command cuts to our heart, unmasking us and calling us to resist any thoughts, purposes, and passions that serve the unjust taking of life. This is not social gospel or liberation theology. This is Luke 4 and Acts 4. This is discipleship 101. This is the Ten Commandments. What does it mean to continue to walk in the way of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus, in a culture full of justifications? How do we keep saying what the disciples said in Acts 3? Silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. How do we keep bringing good news to the poor? That's why Jesus gives his spirit to the church. Other institutions can provide and do provide a world of good, but only the church can continue the mission of Jesus in the spirit of Jesus. This is what the church has to offer the world. This brings us to the second movement. Not only does the church have a ministry that continues, but the church also has a message that confronts. Every time that Luke speaks of the Spirit filling believers in Acts, there is always some sort of bold proclamation or inspired speech. And so here too in verse 13, the bold speech of Peter and John confronts the authorities with their past action and their present indecision. The healed man is standing right there. The people are praising, and all the authorities can do is think about which way the wind is blowing. So they do their best to control the Jesus movement. They do their best to order them not to speak, but they cannot keep silent. And neither can we. There is an unquestionably public dimension to discipleship. If it was just about reordering your inner world, they would not have crucified Jesus or persecuted his disciples. He is a personal Savior, but not just a personal Savior. He is the Lord of every inch of creation, as you might have heard. Luke has this wonderfully holistic understanding of salvation. It's not just the salvation of your soul, though it certainly is that. For Luke, salvation means creation healed. It means good news to the poor, liberty to the oppressed, restoration of sight to the blind. We see this in the text. Peter uses the same Greek verb to refer both to the healing of the lame man in verse 9 and to salvation more generally in verse 12. It's like Peter is saying, not only is this man healed in the name of Jesus, but there is no other name under heaven by which the rest of us must be healed as well. The lame man is not the only one in need of rescue and renewal. Everyone stands in need of the healing salvation of Jesus. And salvation as healing is something that I think resonates very deeply with our culture. We look around us at unsound structures of systemic injustice. We look within ourselves, and we feel despair, what Kierkegaard called a sickness unto death. And we look for someone who can raise us from the immobility of our despair and set us free into a wide place where we can walk and leap and be of some use to the world. But before we can experience that wider salvation, we must come to terms with our illness. And so the message of the gospel diagnoses our disease and confronts our complicity. First, it diagnoses our disease. It tells us that sin is not a sickness that we caught by accident. We are responsible. Our sickness unto death has been brought on by our choice to find our fullness, to build our identity on something other than God. I draw this from verse 11, where Peter quotes Psalm 118. Identifying Jesus as the stone that the builders rejected, scorned by the builders, rejected, set aside, Jesus' resurrection reasserts his primacy. He's the cornerstone, the capstone, the stone that holds all other stones in place. Because any other stone leads to fragmentation and collapse. In 1919, after the World War had decimated Europe, a poet wrote these lines that continue to speak with prophetic resonance. things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. The poet is expressing an anxiety that we still feel. We read the news and we feel like the world is falling apart. The center cannot hold. The best lack all conviction. The worst are full of passionate intensity. And Peter's diagnosis all the way back in Acts is we've rejected the cornerstone. We've tried to build our lives around so many other finite things: family success, professional achievement, cultural, national identity. And so things fall apart. The gospel diagnoses our disease as individuals and as a culture. But second, the message of the gospel also confronts our complicity. In this chapter, just as in chapter 2, Peter reminds his listeners of their complicity in the death of Christ, Jesus whom you crucified. Because the cross exposes the violence of the human heart, always. Unless you think that Peter only has in mind these religious authorities right here, in his first letter he will expand his net to say he himself bore our sins, in his body on the tree. God became a man to be with us, and we killed him. We crucified him. This lets us know that evil is not a problem to be confronted simply out there. It is here, in my heart. It is here, in our church. There's a French literary critic I like named René Girard. And Girard said that he stumbled into the Christian faith at age 30. I love that language. But he was interested in studying the way that human culture is characterized by these cycles of rivalry and violence. And he argued that every culture has scapegoats. People or groups of people selected to absorb the violence of the community. So there are power struggles, class struggles, culture wars in which all sides seek to legitimize themselves by scapegoating others. But Girard says, when I studied the Christian faith, I realized that Christianity had the resources to bring to an end all scapegoating. An innocent victim who willingly offered himself. In other words, the root of human violence is our need to push and claw over others to prove that we are valuable, to prove that we are the ones who deserve to be taken seriously, that others should be the ones to be excluded, that others should be the ones thrown under the bus. And our culture has no shortage of scapegoats. Now, of course, everyone is a sinner. No one is sinless but Christ. But all of our scapegoats are innocent of carrying our collective evil. And yet we keep looking for scapegoats, demonizing certain individuals and groups, excluding them from sharing in our common humanity, as if evil resides only in those people over there and not in all of us. As if only some people were sick, and the enlightened among us are immune from the poisons of pride and malice, from the demonic desire to destroy the divine image in our neighbor. We project evil onto others to keep from dealing with it ourselves, and that cycle continues. But something has happened. A sacrifice to end all sacrifices. A scapegoat to end all scapegoating. That in the face of our violence, a willing victim has offered himself. And not just any victim, but the God-man himself, Jesus, has taken the evil upon himself and has defeated it, rising from the dead. And listen, because he has, we can stop scrambling. We can stop pushing and clawing for legitimacy. The death of Jesus radically confronts all of our attempts to find legitimacy apart from God's gift. We are so broken that Jesus had to die for us. And yet we are so loved that Jesus was glad to die for us. Or as Peter will say in his letter, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Jesus still has his wounds. By them we are healed. The authorities told the disciples to stop talking about him, but they said, we really don't have anything else to talk about. The words and the way of Jesus are all that we have to offer. There is healing in no one else. No one else has taken our evil. No one else has offered us his goodness. Until we can finish describing him, we're not done. Because there is nothing beyond him. And everything before him is not good enough. So in the tragically broken world, what does the church have to say that no other institution can say? What does the church have to offer that no other institution can offer? Good news. Not good advice, but good news. The good news that Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, came in fulfillment of all of God's promises to Israel. That he spoke like no one ever spoke and lived like no one else has ever lived. That he was crucified, dying on the cross in our place for our sins. That he was buried, and that on the third day he rose again. That he came out of the tomb and is alive forever, that he ascended to heaven. That he now reigns as Lord, that he gave us his Spirit, that he is returning one day to make things right forever, that there is healing in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven by which we are saved. This is our story and our song. This is the story that holds us even when we're not sure if we're strong enough to hold on to it. And so in a world of pain, through tears, in whispered voices, we will continue to speak his name as boldly as we can. Because in his name there is still power to heal, to bring good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, and sight to the blind. And may it begin with us. Will you pray with me? Almighty God, I thank you today for the gospel. I don't have to make up things to say when there are no words. Thank you for the opportunity to continue speaking in the tradition of those who have seen and have heard Jesus. And that we have the opportunity as a church to keep speaking to each other, reminding each other, encouraging each other, warning each other, telling each other about what's real and what's true and what's good and what's beautiful. May we not forget this calling, this mission that we've been given, empowered by the Spirit to complete it. Help us, God. We are so inadequate in the face of the brokenness of the world, but we are not without hope and not without resources. Not without energy and strength to give something as we have been given. We pray that as we continue to worship and as we share our prayers and our songs, that we would be built up into the kind of people that can go out as your representatives and ambassadors. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.